insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the Compassionate, the Merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran, by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Hello everyone, dear brothers and sisters. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, and we're with you with another edition of the program Insights into the Holy Quran. In this edition of the program, we'll be discussing the commentary of the 23rd chapter of the Holy Quran, Suratul Mu'minun, or the Believers. Now let's just listen to the related verses and then we'll be back. So stay with us.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
وَلَقَدْ خَلَقْنَا الْإِنسَانَ مِنْ سُلَالَةٍ.
And certainly did we create man from an extract of clay. Then we placed him as a sperm drop in a firm lodging.
Dear listeners, in the beginning part of the chapter, the verses mentioned the characteristics and the attributes of real believers, and after mentioning the unique rewards in store for them through the former verses, the 12th and 13th verse start talking about another aspect of being from among the true believers. I assume these verses are answering one important question. Where shall we start? The 12th verse says, وَلَقَدْ خَلَقْنَا الْإِنسَانَ مِنْ سُلَالَةٍ مِنْ طِينٍ. And we certainly created man from an extract of clay. ثُمَّ جَعَلْنَاهُ نُطْفَةً فِي قَرَارٍ مَكِينٍ. Then we placed him as a drop of sperm in a safe lodging. So, the human beings are encouraged to discover the wonders of their bodies. And by having a closer look, they would come to the understanding that the creation and actually the existence in themselves is a testimony to Allah's awesome power for creating such a complex creature from the simplest substance. So the 12th verse, وَلَقَدْ خَلَقْنَا الْإِنسَانَ مِنْ سُلَالَةٍ مِنْ طِينٍ, we created man from an extract of clay, speaks about the origin of all mankind as the offspring of Adam. Everyone has been created from wet earth, and everyone returns to it in the end. But in the next verse, however, where it says, ثُمَّ جَعَلْنَاهُ فِي قَرَارٍ مَكِينٍ, it speaks about the continuation of human species through the process of insemination, which is the combination of the male and female seeds and fetal development in the womb. This subject is also mentioned in other parts of the Holy Quran, for example in the 7th and 8th verses of chapter Sajda, the Holy Quran says, الَّذِي أَحْسَنَ كُلَّ شَيْءٍ خَلَقَهُ وَبَدَأَ خَلْقَ الْإِنسَانِ مِنْ طِينٍ. He began the creation of man with clay. ثُمَّ جَعَلَ نَسْلَهُ مِنْ سُلَالَةٍ مِنْ مَاءٍ مَهِينٍ. Then he began his progeny from a draught of despised fluid. Now, this verse is describing the womb as قرار مكين. We placed him in a safe lodging.
We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine
In this
word.
Series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic approach.
We will inshallah discuss the chapter
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
Insights into the Holy Quran. By Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom.
Qarar al-Makin means a safe and secure residence. And this is somehow referring to the particular position of the womb in the human body. Indeed, the womb is located in one of the most secure places of the body, and this actually goes with the beginning levels of creation of man, from the time insemination takes place to the different various developmental stages, that it actually needs complete protection. It is fully protected on all sides with the spine and also with the pelvic bone, embracing the front and the two sides. And in addition to this, layers of abdominal muscles and hands as well provide additional protection. So it is actually the womb that is providing a safe and nurturing place for the conception, and this is where the child can develop. However, a mother has different kinds of movements, but her womb is a secure place for the child, yet all these stages of creation, of course, are under His control, subhanahu wa ta'ala. So actually, all the levels and stages of creation and development after that are under the Almighty Allah's control, and man is recommended to understand through himself the power of the Almighty Allah to get closer to Him through recognition. In the 14th verse, however, the Holy Quran starts to talk about the different levels in details, which is in itself another miracle in the other obvious miracles of the Holy Quran. Thank you, dear listeners, for staying with us in this program. We ask the Almighty Allah to set us among the guided ones and the people of the straight path. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see. All the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at EnglishRadio@irib.ir. Also visit our website at parstoday.com. Until the next program, take care and goodbye.
when faith begins.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Stand here so unafraid of everything around me. Proudly, I would say, I am a Muslim. If you ask her, why does she dress that way? All covered up in a world that gives it all away. Proudly, she would say, I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray 5 times a day when so many others have strayed? Smiling, he would say, I am a Muslim.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of God. Welcome to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio. With me, Muhammad Javad, hosting this program. And sitting in the studio along with me, Sheikh Javid, well, the dear guest speaker in this program, Islamic Laws. Welcome to the program, Sheikh Javid.
Thank you very much. Thank you for having me.
The pleasure is ours. Stay tuned. We'll be back. Talk about some of the laws of miscellaneous nature according to the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Sistani. Before that, let's take a listen to a short biography.
The Grand Ayatollah Sistani comes from the family of scholars and pious men. He learned theological and rational sciences from many eminent and well-known religious scholars. At the age of 5, His Eminence started learning the Holy Quran. He was then admitted in a religious center for reading, writing, and for learning basic mathematics and geography. In the beginning of 1360 Hijri, he started studying basic Hausa lessons. He also studied a number of books on philosophy like Sharh Manzuma Sabzawari and Sharh Ashraq. Meanwhile, he attended Kharij lectures by the late Mirza Mehdi Ashtiani and the late Mirza Hashim Qazvini. In the late 1368 Hijri, he migrated to Qum to accomplish his studies in Fiqh and Usul. His Eminence left Qum for Najaf al-Ashraf. On having arrived in Najaf, he began attending Qayatullah Khoi and Sheikh Hussain Hilli's lectures in jurisprudence and the fundamentals of jurisprudence. In 1380 Hijri, Ayatollah Sistani traveled back to his hometown, the holy city of Mashhad, expecting to stay and settle down there. In the same year, he was awarded a permit by Imam Al-Khoi and another by Sheikh Hilli, certifying that he had attained the level of ijtihad, that is, deduction of legal judgment in matters of religion.
Shift of it, you know, we are talking about Islamic laws according to Ayatollah Sistani's viewpoints and about, you know, sorted things of miscellaneous nature.
Yeah.
You know, this is a very important question because it's pretty common in many countries, including Islamic countries, where we have wedding ceremonies, and normally, even if the males and females are separated in those Muslim countries, they need to hire a camera person.
Yeah.
And this camera person, in fact, films the whole wedding,
mm-hmm.
both in fact, in the female gatherings and the male gatherings,
yeah.
right? So is it permissible for the person involved, you know, or for the person who hires such people as
yeah.
camera people to shoot the ceremony, all right? Is it permissible, to have this kind of, let's say, gathering, attend these gatherings, and is it permissible for the camera person, in fact, to be engaged in filming such gatherings?
Yes. Obviously, the camera person, you just said the camera person, but that camera person could be a man
yes.
or a woman.
Right.
Entering a gathering of the opposite gender or sex.
Mm-hmm.
Ayatollah Sistani is of the view that it's not permissible for a person, for a cameraman to enter a woman's gathering, filming them,
right,
taking their photos. It's not permissible, and the reason is clear, because women in a wedding ceremony are wearing their ornaments.
Yes.
They're wearing their makeup.
They are not in full hijab, you mean?
Yeah, they are not. Some of them, and maybe most of them, do not wear hijab, and they do not. Some of them do not care about hijabs in such places, because they think there's no man seeing them.
Yes.
And so they take off their scarves and they do not wear the normal, they do not observe the dress code in such gatherings.
Right.
And so it's not permissible for a cameraman to enter such gatherings and to videotape them, to film them, and then take the video to the studio
right.
and edit such films. It's absolutely forbidden. Because, as I said, the reason is clear. The same, the position is the same with a woman entering a man gathering. A woman should not, enter a man gathering where men are actually might be looking at her, or she might be looking at boys and men, and therefore. Even if you just say that, okay, the video, there's a lady filming the video, the woman,
mm-hmm.
and then a man, there's a man
filming the man.
Yeah, filming the man. But then, are they going to give the video to the bride and the groom to see and to keep in their houses, or they're going to edit?
Yes.
If they are going to...
That's my next question.
Yeah.
I was just going to ask you
yes.
about, in fact, the person who's... engaged in the editing or edition of such video footages.
Yes.
And we all know that it must be given to somebody with enough expertise, in fact,
sure.
to edit the footages, you know?
Mm.
So is it still permissible to give such videos of the wedding ceremonies to such, in fact, experts?
There is no doubt that it's not permissible to give such videos to such people to
mm-hmm.
edit them.
Yes.
Because not only it's not permissible, but it's very much likely that the video might be released and might start circulating
mm-hmm.
On the internet, or maybe posted somewhere. Okay, the images, or and maybe those images or videos might be misused by someone intentionally or unintentionally, okay? Such incidents have occurred many a time, okay? And therefore, it's not permissible, mm-hmm. regardless of whether, irrespective of whether the video is given to a third party or not. But since it's very much likely that the video might be misused, and then there is a man editing, mm-hmm. there are men could be editing the video,
yes.
and looking at those pictures, and looking at those women who might be known, okay? Because if for example, I know
yes.
Those women in the pictures, the sin of watching and looking at them is greater than when I do not know them, okay? Right. So it's not permissible.
I see.
The Office of Ayatollah Sistani is currently providing the following services. 1. Board of Istifta, replying to religious questions. 2. Helping the poor, needy, homeless, and those who have suffered losses by earthquakes and floods. 3. Sending books for people who want to understand and learn Islam. 4. Hajj delegation. 5. Sending preachers. Board of Istifta is a link between Ayatollah Sistani and people. It provides them with answers to questions pertaining to religious, ideological, social, and educational matters in accordance with the verdicts and rulings of Ayatollah Sistani. For more information, visit the website of Ayatollah Sistani at www.sistani.org. You can also ask your questions through the following email, english@sistani.org.
Sheikh Tawid, let me change the scenario.
Yeah.
Because we've been talking about Islamic countries so far.
Yes.
But what about the Western countries? Is it permissible, according to Ayatollah Sistani?
Yes.
What's the Islamic law? What's his ruling about a Muslim cameraman filming ceremonies in Western gatherings? We all know that in the West, they don't care about, in fact, males and females when they are mixed, mm-hmm. right? So in such gatherings, they actually socialize together, both males and females, mm-hmm. right? So is it permissible for a Muslim cameraman, all right,
yes.
to shoot such ceremonies? We know how scarce the job or the jobs are in the West, all right?
Yes.
It's pretty hard actually to find a job there. Mm-hmm. So if you are working for a company there,
yes.
all right, so you're going to lose your job. You're going to be fired. If you don't follow the rules. So the company asks you, in fact, to go to such ceremonies and shoot the ceremony, all right?
Yeah.
So what is it?
Well, it depends on the on the gathering. And the cameraman is a Muslim, as you mentioned, but
yes.
The gathering is also a Muslim gathering, okay?
Yes.
The position is the same
mm-hmm.
When it comes to filming and shooting the gathering.
Yes.
But as far as a non-Muslim gathering is concerned, of course, they always have a mixed gathering, okay, of men and women sitting
right.
together in the same hall. It is not permissible to shoot such gatherings as long as the intention is to, let's say, if the intention is to drive pleasure, you see, mm-hmm. because it may be... It may happen that the cameraman might fall into a sin looking at girls. And normally in such places, women do not wear hijab. If women, proper clothes, let alone hijab, proper hijab, okay? Because they are partially naked in such a place, of course, a Muslim cannot enter, cannot go, no matter what the consequences, see? There are some haram things you cannot do. Even if there is a risk of doing or losing your job, you see, for example, you cannot sell alcohol, wine, pork, no matter what the excuse. Okay.
Yes. But if you walk in the streets,
okay.
all right, even the streets are full of such partially naked women.
Okay, but then you have to lower your gaze. You see,
right?
That's what the Quran says. You should lower your gaze and should not look at girls and women with lustful intention.
Yes, but if you don't have the lustful intentions and you're still a camera person and a Muslim.
Yes.
All right.
Yeah.
So this
why do you have to? Why do you have to, for example, shoot passers-by?
No. I'm not talking about the passers-by. No, in the weddings. All right.
Yes.
So if you are given this job as a camera person and you are a Muslim camera person. And you are asked to shoot such ceremonies.
But because they are girls, partially naked, and they are not properly dressed, it's not permissible. Okay, if they were just women without scarves, you could film them as long as you do not have the intention to seek sexual pleasure, okay?
Right.
But you see, women, they do not wear proper clothes on the wedding day. And seeing such women, even if the intention is not to drive pleasure, because you are very much likely to fall into a sin, it's not permissible.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, to video tape such gatherings.
Thank you very much, Sheikh Javid. That was the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio. Thank you very much for listening to us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Rahmanun Rahimun Mannanun Kareemun Salamun Aleemun La ilaha illahum Ghaffarun Jameelun Wahhabun Latifun Tawwabun Samiun Basir
Stream.
The global war on Syria was and still is one of the few cases in history that highlights how several regional and Western regimes are involved in a conflict whose end is unknown. What do they want from Syria? Why this unending conflict? Syrians asked many questions, so did many people across the world who followed what happened in the country over the past 10 years. A decade later, Syria is still witnessing a bloody and brutal foreign intervention that ranges from sophisticated bombs to suffocating economic sanctions. The country has become a permissible arena for international conflict, in addition to internal and regional conflicts. Thus, the war, which began in the form of local acts of Wahhabi-funded terrorism, turned into a complex regional and international conflict that includes armies and militias. The same old U.S. interim national security strategy, whether it was Trump or Biden in office, is still in use. No matter the tools, the goals and strategies are the same, and its pillars, oil, Kurds, and the security of the Israeli regime, using crises the U.S. helped create as a method of conflict management. No U.S. withdrawals from the occupied region in the horizon. More like military repositioning and deployment while emphasizing America's role in shaping, or rather creating, a new world order with a military focus in both the Pacific region and the Middle East. Developments on the ground confirm that the American strategy is no longer confined to economic pressure like the unjustified Caesar's Act. Rather, it goes beyond that towards reactivating the occupation and increasing warmongering rhetoric against Syria. The aim is to pressure it to accept the conditions of the so-called opposition, which in reality are U.S. demands already previously rejected by President Bashar al-Assad back in 2003, when former U.S. Secretary of State Colin Powell brought them directly to Damascus immediately after the U.S. invaded Iraq. Biden now seeks to overcome the loopholes and confusion in dealing with the Syrian crisis during the Trump administration. Proof is how Daesh is back in action. Cutting the Syrian-Iraqi border is retained, and sanctions are to take a more tightening role as Israel continues its regular strikes targeting any form of resistance against illegal foreign intervention in Syria. Welcome to the Middle East Stream. I'm Mara Osman. After a decade of unfathomable violence and human tragedy that has made Syria the West's defining war of the early 21st century, the fighting has tapered off, but the suffering hasn't. In 2011, Obama led the West in the largest adventure yet in West Asia, thinking that Syria looked like just another domino about to fall in the whirlwind of uprisings sweeping the Middle East. 10 years later, President Bashar Assad is still there, leading the heroic Syrian Arab Army, which eliminated Western-backed Daesh terrorism from more than 70% of the country, as reconciliation and reconstruction define the upcoming decade for Syria. To discuss this issue with us from New York is a Syrian diplomat, Ms. Alia Al-Ali. Thank you for being with us, Alia. Now, during their open war on Syria, all throughout the past 10 years, the Americans continued to fabricate internal crises inside of Syria. They have occupied the eastern part of the Euphrates. They have plundered Syria's oil resources. They gave an open green light for Israel to bomb all sorts of facilities, hospitals, schools, you name it, inside of Syria, while suffocating the country with very harsh economic sanctions that could add up to collective punishment. How is it possible that the UN has not seen all of these violations yet?
Well, thank you. Thank you very much for having me. At first, I would like to say that for us Syrians, the passage of 10 years to the Syrian crisis does not call for celebrating the revolution as some are trying to portray the situation. Mm-hmm. It is with a heavy heart we remember this day as it marks 10 years of suffering for Syrian citizens after the United States, some Western and regional countries spent tens of billions of dollars in order to break up Syria and terminate its role in the region, especially in facing the policies of occupation and hegemony. So, back to your question, the Security Council has primary responsibility under the United Nations Charter for the maintenance of international peace and security. Unfortunately, some of the member states, permanent member states at the Security Council, namely the US, UK, and France, have failed miserably in meeting this duty. It is no secret that they supported and are still supporting terrorist groups such as ISIS, al-Nusra, HDS, etc. Mm-hmm. In all ways of support, be it funding, weapons, training, media, facilitating their infiltration into Syria, you name it. These very same countries are saving no efforts in prolonging this crisis in order to serve their own agendas at the expense of the lives of millions of innocent Syrians. On the other side, the situation, as gloomy and unbearable as is, would have been even worse if it wasn't for the support of the Russian Federation and China for Syria in this arena. Now, what our world needs today, and specifically under the umbrella of the United Nations, is constructive and courageous stances that distance the UN system from political and financial polarization. So when this happens, this distancing happens, the UN can find creative solutions for crises all over the world and make our world avoid the disastrous effects of creative chaos policies and attempts to change legitimate governments.
Well, Alia, in the past 10 years, the policy of both Barack Obama and Donald Trump has failed to achieve tangible results in Syria, and that policy of isolating Syria and suffocating it with sanctions has also failed to bring about any sort of change, especially to the approach of the Syrian government towards any sort of a political solution in Syria. Why is Biden then just playing the same old cards that his predecessors used against Syria?
Yeah, so like unable to achieve that regime change militarily, the Western governments imposed brutal illegal sanctions causing death and suffering of millions of Syrians, depriving them of food, medicine, housing, education, and other vital rights. These illegal, immoral, inhuman unilateral coercive measures imposed against Syrians by the European Union, the United States, and other countries seriously amount to a crime against humanity. As a matter of fact, we all saw Trump go out, Biden come in. All that changes is the name over the door. So changing the administration apparently, or as it seems, doesn't mean changing the policies. Mm-hmm. Yet it is more important now than ever that those governments should look realistically at the situation, the current situation, to see what their hostile policies have led to. Then they should, after they look at the situation, they should take measures to correct those wrong policies and adopt new approaches, constructive approaches, based on respect for the principles of international law, which allows the restoration of peace and stability in Syria and the region.
Well, the current U.S. administration's admission of the failure of the military maneuvers, if you will, against Syria, they are not enough for them to maybe turn on the page of their aggression against the Syrian nation. Rather, it means that they might actually seek to overcome certain loopholes in dealing with the Syrian crisis that Trump had fallen into. What are Syria's options here in the event of a renewal in the violence against Syrian citizens and the Syrian Arab army itself?
Yeah, you see, the resilience of Syrian people and their uniting behind their leadership have led to the failure of the destructive policies that were implemented during the last 10 years. So what the U.S. will not be able to achieve what it failed in during the last decade, because at the end of the day, the Syrian people will exert every effort to defend their independence, sovereignty, and unity, and territorial integrity. And that's our one and only option.
Well, one of the recurring U.S. strategies that you keep seeing in Syria is their unconditional support to the Kurdish separatist Contras in the northeastern part of Syria, especially in the governorates of Hasakeh and Qamishli, where we saw a lot of blockading, a lot of besiegement of the people, of the civilians in those two governorates, especially in Hasakeh, where last month we saw the murder. That's what it is. They murdered a Syrian security officer in Qamishli, and then they wounded a lot of people also with the shots that they fired at the angry public that wanted this besiegement to be broken. This resulted, as I said, in death and injuries. How will the Syrian government respond to such provocations if it is repeated, especially from the Kurdish Contras, which, by the way, are also Syrian citizens who fall under the law of the Syrian constitution?
Well, there's an undeniable fact that the U.S. illegal presence on the Syrian territories is going to end sooner or later. Same applies for their proxies, as the separatist Kurdish militias or other proxies. In the recent incident you talked about, we saw Syrian civilians in that area strongly protesting these practices of the U.S. and their proxies. Mm-hmm. So what we really believe in, that this deep sense of national belonging will safeguard the area from future provocations and eventually contributes to ending the occupation. You talked about like Kurdish or the militias are, at the end of the day, they're Syrian. Of course, when we talk about Syrian people respecting their this sense of belonging to their country, we don't specify each ethnicity or each group belonging to a different background. There are bad people and good people, and there are a lot of Kurdish Syrians who would save no effort in saving the unity and independence of Syria.
Mm-hmm. That is what we wish to see for the upcoming decade for Syria: prosperity, peace, and unity among all Syrians. Thank you very much for being with us, Ali Ali, a Syrian diplomat with us from New York. Thank you for being there very early in the day. Ali, it's an honor to have you on with us. Please stay tuned. Now, next, we will continue talking about what the upcoming U.S. Administration will have in its pockets for the Syrian crisis after the break.
This is Midstream, and here is IRIB English Radio. Dear listeners, in this weekly program, Marwa Osman discusses two important issues related to West Asia region with two political analysts. Midstream is with you every Friday on IRIB English Radio.
President Biden's foreign policy already seems stuck in the militarist quagmire of the past 20 years. It's a far cry from his campaign promises, by the way, to reinvigorate diplomacy as the primary tool of U.S. foreign policy. In this respect, Biden's approach on Syria shows he's just following into the footsteps of former President Barack Obama and Donald Trump, who both promised fresh approaches to foreign policy, but for the most part delivered more endless wars. Now, Biden resumes Obama's war on Syria in this following report.
Ten years, thousands of civilian deaths, nearly 10 million people forced from their homes, some displaced two or even three times since the war began, hundreds of hospitals and schools damaged or destroyed. The toll of a decade-long global war on Syria defies comprehension, a war that was triggered by Takfiri cults, which made way for blatant Western foreign intervention, has spiraled the debacle into one of the most devastating spectacles of brutal neocolonialism in the region of West Asia. The United States continues to impede the restoration of stability in the country through the imposition of economic sanctions. After its proxies lost most of its frontline advances, Washington is now using various methods of economic and political pressure on international bodies and organizations to turn a blind eye on the repercussions of such bans. A decade into the global war on the Levantine nation, the government in Damascus continues to make strenuous efforts to secure suitable and proper conditions for the return of Syrian refugees, reconstruct industrial and agricultural installations, create job opportunities despite the difficult economic situation in the country, all the while combating terrorism. Despite losing trust in what is known as the international community, Syrians who have suffered through the dreadful war and the continuous suffocating sanctions have yet to comprehend why no regional or international state dares to at least criticize the U.S. and its allies for their inhumane policies against Syria. Least they could do is call for embracing the international law and principles of the United Nations. However, it seems those laws and principles only apply on non-colonial states. The U.S. knows very well that the sanctions imposed on Syria target all Syrian people and obstruct the reconstruction process in the war-torn country. Biden knows that sanctions like the Caesars Act prevent the realization of a solution for humanitarian problems in Syria. This form of collective punishment, along with Biden's strikes on the Syrian border, is nothing short of a systematic terrorist campaign aimed at Syria's unity and territorial integrity.
Now, to discuss this issue with us from Paris is Mr. Jean-Pierre Dutton, who is a political commentator. Thank you for being with us, Jean-Pierre. Now, on day one of his presidency, Biden revived Daesh terrorists inside Syria and reinforced their facilities in a Tel Aviv, even flow them over from Hasakeh, from the prison, to a 10th base to allow them to start a new wave of attacks, both against the Syrian Arab army in that area, especially the route that gives way between Deir Zor and Palmyra, and also against people, against the civilians, the Syrian civilians. What could come out of this old American ways? Any good of that?
I will tell you something, like I looked yesterday or maybe 3 days ago about what's happened with the European money. Don't talk about the American money. We spent millions of dollars, and American also, just to do one thing, to totally destroy a country and to make it go back, you know, to like the Middle Age for nothing. Like all these stories for nothing. No, it's not for nothing, to be totally exact. Mm-hmm. Because if you want to be clear, like the money we sent and the money like Americans are sending and like all the stuff we are doing there are helping a lot the terrorists that we have inside in Europe, in US, because we discovered like many years ago, like it's not like recent, that the cash that we are sending to Syria now is coming back to France or to Europe or to America mm-hmm. by car bombings and by terrorist attack and all that. So this is the only way they are using. I mean, sending cash to people to make sure they are going to destroy our own country. This is what we are doing.
Well, that is very interesting thought right there. And we actually tried to portray that to the Europeans ever since that war began, but they weren't hearing what we are saying there, Jean-Pierre. But Biden's illegal airstrikes on Syria, especially on the border between Syria and Iraq, was on the 36th day of him being a president. And it obviously aimed at cutting off that route between Syria and Iraq with what it represents of economic prosperity for both countries, on top of which basically is the Al Bukamal crossing, which is the biggest one of the three crossings on the border. Now, Syria and its resistance allies have lost a lot of very fine men, if I may say, to secure that route. Can Syria afford to lose it again, given the upheavals with the economic sanctions and the disastrous economy inside the nation right now?
I will tell you something, like when Joe Biden arrived at the White House, he came back with all the old ideas they had about Syria, that they still believe that there is something called, you know, people who are oppressed in Syria fighting against the regime. And it's not what we are seeing today. What we are seeing today is like terrorist groups who are using Western money to terrorize Syria. And when they finish to terrorize Syria, when they have some part-time, we can say, they come to terrorize France, Europe, and US. So technically, attacking Syria like he's doing right now is not the first time that Western world and US and whatever, France or Europe, are attacking the country. The problem is, like, what's the point? Like, okay, I'm okay with all the strategy, but no one is explaining you what's the point. What's the point? The point of Joe Biden today is to tell that we don't want Bashar Assad anymore. Okay, perfect. What's the solution? What's the other option? What's the guy you are going to put in charge? What you are? What kind of guy in 10 years? You are 10 years now. What kind of guy in 10 years who had like the you can say the authority to take the
well, mind you, Jean-Pierre, that the people that they are striking there at the border are the same people, whether from the Iraqi resistance or the Syrian Arab Army, that have eliminated Daesh. So what really are they trying to do there?
I'm telling you, see, what I wanted to say is that it's always the same strategy. The strategy is the strategy of chaos. It's a strategy of chaos, and to make sure that the country will stay like that. That means in the middle age. Mm. The problem is like they don't want to have a peaceful place in the Middle East. They don't want to have a place in which Christians, Muslims, and all the religions can live together and to say to the rest of the world, look at us, we are living together, we don't have issue.
One very interesting issue that the Biden administration is working on reviving Daesh for it, and also reviving what they call the international coalition, especially in the areas occupied by the U.S. troops in the eastern part of the Euphrates, under the pretext, obviously, of fighting Daesh, but they've never did but what I know about the information that I have, they never did. But what is the point of reviving that coalition, the international coalition, foreign troops coming from foreign countries, to desperately save what's left of the Syrian oil fields and the gas fields? Aren't they never tired from looting and plundering other states, sovereign states' resources?
I will tell you something, the real target, you know that, you and me, like, think everyone who have like a little bit of cleverness know that it's Iran. So this is a real issue. Like, they are trying their best to target Iran, and because they cannot go to Iran, they are trying to destroy whatever is around it. Mm-hmm. And this is what they are doing right now. And the fact is, like, they are not thinking. What I like in your way of thinking is like you are trying to understand and to define the strategy. When you are in a strategy of chaos, you don't have strategy. The only strategy you have is just to make sure that the people around your principal, your main enemy, are like totally destroyed and not able to live like normally. This is what they're doing.
But Jean-Pierre, at this point, as a French citizen yourself, would you be okay in sending French troops to the eastern part of the Euphrates in Syria?
I said from the first day of what they called the so-called uprising in Syria, that all we are going to do in this area will be for nothing. You are talking about areas who are older than us. You are talking about areas who have been there before us. You are talking about areas who have like a tradition and civilization. You talk about 1,000 years ago. You can talk about Amawiyin, Abbasiyin. Who are us, you know, like to come and to say, like, listen, guys, we are going to teach you how to manage your country.
How to be democratic, please.
Exactly.
How to have democracy in your low life.
I want to say that, like, at the same time that in France we were not using soul, in Syria at the same time they were doing surgery of eyes. So just to make people understand what the difference was, you know what I mean? So after everything changed because of the Wahhabi system and because, like, they did a lot about destroying, like, everything about science and cleverness in Islam. But if we talk about the reality of, like, Islam at the beginning, it was a religion of science. And look what they did about it. So the fact is, like, in France, I'm telling you again, and people have to listen to that, like, we were not even using soap in the Middle Ages. And they were doing surgery for eyes in Syria. They have even places for crazy people in asylum and whatever. You know, like, this is the reality of the Umayyad civilization, and we can talk about the Abbasiyin. So look what we were doing at the same time.
Jean-Pierre, it's always a pleasure and an interesting way to discuss what's going on in the region of West Asia when you have you on board, but unfortunately that's the time that we have. I know, thank you very much, Jean-Pierre de Thion, political commentator, for joining us from Paris to talk about what might the U.S. and European administrations be thinking or have in their pockets as surprises, if they may, for the Syrian nation. Thank you for being with us, and may the next 10 years be full of serenity, peace, unity, and utmost resistance in the region of West Asia against any occupier and any colonizer.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now we invite you to listen to a speech by Sheikh Hamza Sodagian.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. One of the most important blessings that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us, and those who have been able to recognize this have the advantage of actually taking this blessing. It's there, it's available for all. But some people are not aware of this, or some people are misinformed of this. Is the blessing of the love of the Ahlul Bayt, Salamullah alayhim ajma'in. This is one of the best ways of reaching Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's proximity. One of the closest, fastest ways of reaching Allah's proximity is by loving the Ahlul Bayt. The more you love the Ahlul Bayt, the closer you're going to get to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's much quicker than all other paths, one can say. If you don't take this path, if you even get to those higher levels of proximity of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you get close to the muqarrabin, because you can't be of the muqarrabin and not know the Ahlul Bayt, not love the Ahlul Bayt. The prophets of the past were told, this is where we get this from. We're not making this up. This is not some session of feeling great about who we are. We should feel ashamed. I should feel ashamed because I consider myself the lover of the Ahlul Bayt. I don't even know who they are. that love of the Ahlul Bayt does not take me, does not push me to read more of their words. That love of the Ahlul Bayt does not push me to go through the hardship, the difficulty of learning another language to see what they have said firsthand. What type of love is this? What level of love is this? Those who don't know of the Ahlul Bayt, they don't know of the Ahlul Bayt. I know of the Ahlul Bayt, what am I doing with this? So this is not about the idea of making myself feel great because I know the Ahlul Bayt or I love the Ahlul Bayt. That's not the idea. The idea is realizing what gift we have and seeing how much we are able and we are actually taking advantage of this and what it means to take advantage of that. When we see that the prophets of the past, before the birth of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, before the birth of Ali ibn Abi Talib, before the birth of Fatima al-Zahra, before the birth of Imam al-Hasan, before the birth of Imam al-Husayn, Prophet Adam, the father, the great-great-grandfather of these figures, is told that one of your progeny will be Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. And one of them will be Ali, and one of them will be Fatima, and one of them will be Hassan, and one of them will be Hussein. He was informed of how great they were, the feeling he had towards them, the love he had towards them, the tears he shed for Imam al-Hussein when he was informed of this, got him to reach the proximity of the Divine, get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Nuh was told to put the names of the Ahlul Bayt on the Ark of Salvation because they are the Ark of Salvation. Nuh is able to grow and get closer to Allah through the Ahlul Bayt, Salamullah alayhim ajma'in. You think if Allah has a path that is going to get people close to, would He share it with, would He not share it with the prophets, or would they not be the ones that get the best path towards Him? And you see that they have this. They have been given this. And then we have been blessed with being the ummah of the Prophet. We have been blessed with hearing about Imam al-Husayn. We have been blessed with hearing about Imam al-Mujtaba. We've been blessed with hearing about Ali ibn Abi Talib and the Lady Fatima al-Zahra, salamullah alayhim ajma'in. It is a path to Allah. Path to Allah. The love, I'm focusing on this aspect, the love of the Ahlul Bayt. Increase the love of the Ahlul Bayt in your heart. Increase the love of the Ahlul Bayt in your heart. By knowing more about them, by reading their stories more carefully, by identifying the truth of their stories. Wallah, I swear to God, my own experience and thinking about it, I think anyone that thinks about this would agree with this, would see the truth in this. The more you study, you think, you reflect on things that we have even heard already and we've thought of already, we've cried for already, the more you think about it, the more you're able to gain, the deeper your understanding gets. And the deeper your understanding gets, the deeper your love gets. You realize how great they are. This love of the Ahlul Bayt, the fervor that should be in our hearts when you hear the name of the Ahlul Bayt, when you hear of an opportunity to go and visit the shrines of the Ahlul Bayt, a gathering of remembrance of the Ahlul Bayt, all of these should just create such a flow of emotions because of the deep connection and love that we have for the Ahlul Bayt. We should increase that. Whatever we have, if we think we have a lot, it's still not enough.